All right. Realm. Definition of realm: a territory over which a sovereign rules with unique rules and or laws. Realm. So we can enter a different realm than what we're used to in quite a few different ways. I've got a couple here. I'll give you an example that I experienced from time to time. The first one, but this has been like 15, that's probably been 20 years ago. We were down in Florida for the feast, and a close friend of mine had gotten his scuba diving certificate and took down two sets of equipment, and one afternoon asked if I wanted to go down with him. And so we literally walked down to the beach, suited up with tanks and everything, and walked into the water and just kind of kept walking. We got out, we probably went out to about 50 feet of water from the shore. And I had never experienced that environment before. And I've been swimming, and I've stuck my head underwater, I've opened up my eyes underwater. But when you go out in the ocean, and the water was fairly clean, but it was all sandy. There wasn't any rocks whatsoever. And we kept going out, and we would see some small fish, you know, nothing really big and exciting. But as we got deeper, you start feeling some of the pressures on you that you've never experienced before. That water is heavy, and it's encompassing you, and it's pushing from every side. And even at 50 feet, you become slightly aware of that. And I didn't know how I would do. I don't think I'm claustrophobic by any stretch of the imagination. But I didn't know. You know, I'm going to have to put this mask on. And, you know, he spent several minutes with me, you know, preparing me in case something went wrong or whatever. And in the mask, you don't want to hyperventilate. It's one of the worst things you can do. So he says, you just need to breathe normally. In fact, if you can, breathe slower. You know, take in a good breath, but just don't rush anything when it comes to breathing. Okay. Well, I don't know if I'm going to be able to follow that instruction or not. Now, one thing that most people don't know about me is I'm deathly afraid of drowning. I cannot swim. In my mind, I can't swim worth beans. I can swim, but I don't want to have any excuse or reason to swim whatsoever. I don't feel like I could swim to that wall, you know, in an emergency situation and get there comfortably. I probably could, but there's a phobia I have about water. I don't mind water. I love, used to water ski quite a bit. But I've got a life vest on. If I go down, life vest keeps me up. Now, that day, it was a quandary for me because, you know, he puts on a buoyancy vest. Great, fantastic, it will take me to the surface. And he says, nope, you need this too. And there's a weight belt. Nope, that's not enough weight for you, we need to add more. And this thing, I don't remember how much weight he put on me, but it was so that we would not float to the surface. We'd either swim, you know, swim to the surface, or we would have the ability to control our buoyancy and sink if we wanted to. So I'm wearing around this heavy belt, but there's an emergency relief valve that I could push if I need to get to the surface fast, so maybe I'm okay. But we get down there, and the rules are all different. It's a new realm. And we came across, again, it's just a sandy floor, you know, as far as we went. And I might have told the story here, but finally we come across an imprint in the sand. And as we get closer, we realize that's not an imprint. That's an outline of something underneath the sand. And it kind of looks like an hourglass figure, and it's maybe 3 feet long and about, you know, foot and a half wide, foot wide. And I was like, I have no clue what that could be, no clue whatsoever. And Kevin, my friend, I don't, at this point, we can't really verbalize anything to each other, but we can kind of point back and forth. I'm hovering about 10 feet above the bottom of the ocean, and I'm looking down at this. Kevin decides he needs to go closer. Kevin can do that. I'm not going to bother me, but I'm not getting any closer. And he gets down in a standing position with his flipper, and he kind of pokes at it. And it does this. And then it settles right back down in the sand. And it's like it's some type of ray. But I've never seen that shape before. And, well, that was kind of cool. And Kevin decides he needs to poke it more. Well, not just again, but harder. And this time, it pops up and goes about 10 feet and then settles back down and hides itself in the sand again. But you can still see the outline. Of course, Kevin's going to go right straight for it again. Well, I don't want to miss out on some of the adventure and especially the entertainment value. So he gets there, does the exact same thing, gets in a standing position and pokes at it with his fin. And this time, that thing decided it needed to send a message. It shoots out from Kevin, straight out away from us, goes out about 10, 15 feet, turns around and comes right at Kevin, and in slow motion, Kevin just kind of does this, and it goes right through his legs, kind of at me, and then swims. I mean, and this thing was fat. That all happened in like a second and a half. And one of the other rules is you don't get to move underwater the way you move on this surface, because if I was in this room and that was kind of happening, I'd be out that door much faster than even Steve. But underwater, this is all we could do and hope that was enough to get out of the way. And it kind of was. But there was a big realization that there was new potential hazards, that whether I could see them, or in most cases, I probably couldn't, but they were there. And what would protect me from them? How could I protect myself? Could I protect myself from them? Another realm that I get to go into today, it's not quite the same. I really enjoy hunting in the fall for venison or deer. And up until the last 3 or 4 years, I was in a tree stand most of the time. So I was out in the open area, air. Nowadays, I'm in a blind, and that I can still hunt the way I want to, but I don't get to experience all these other things quite the same way. So a lot of years, once opening day comes around, the weather's cold enough that we've either have snow or it's due any day. And especially when there's, you know, 1 or 2, 3 inches of snow on the ground, and you go out that first thing in the morning before dawn, and you get up in your tree stand, and you just sit down, and you quiet. Everything stops moving, and you just listen, and it's deadly silent. There is nothing going on. But then as the light starts coming up, you realize there's tons going on. You hear a little flicker. You know, what in the world is that? And something that's moving fast, and there's a little thicket right off to my right, down low, and there's a, what are they called now? A little bird. I wrote it down. Chickadee. He just bounced around. And that's the sound of his wings. He's noisy. Like this tiny little bird is noisy. And then I start hearing, think a deer's coming up behind me. There's no deer behind me. I turn around and look. Don't see a deer. Turn back the way I was facing. Turn around again. Finally, I see it. Squirrel. Noisiest things in the whole woods. Because not only do they sound like Bigfoot walking up behind you when they're rustling around through the leaves, but then when they see you, and they always see you, they get up in a tree close to you, and about eye level, they'll pop behind the tree that they're on. They keep popping around looking at you, and they want you to move. Deers do the same thing to us. They just want to see us move, or if we'll move, and how big of a threat we are. But the squirrels will start chattering at you. And all the other animals know when a squirrel is chattering like that there's a problem. There's a little bit of a warning there. And so you'd like to take a BB gun out just for the sake of the squirrels with me, but don't do that. The other thing that's really strange, I've been out when it's been close to, zero or even below zero, and I'm sitting there, and all of a sudden, something small flies by me. And you think about that just for a second, it's like, what was that? And then here comes another one. And it's a little tiny moth. I don't know what they're called, but they're a little white moth. They're only about a quarter of an inch big. And they're out in the coldest of mornings, flying around. They don't make any noise. And it's just like, how in the world does that work? It's not wearing a coat. It's not wearing a scarf or gloves. It is well below freezing, and it's able to function as if it's 80 degrees out. How does that work? I'm in a totally different realm. One morning I was out, and something caught my eye. It was just as daylight was breaking, so just enough light I can kind of see some things. Something caught the corner of my eye, and I look, and this big bird lands in a tree about 30, 40 yards from me, up pretty high. And it's a big bird. I can't tell what it was. Well, 5-10 minutes later, there's more light. I realize it's a great horned owl. Gorgeous bird. And I sat and watched him, and finally he, whoo, whoo. It's kind of the coolest thing, being out in the woods and only hearing that and then being able to see him up there doing that. Watched that for about 10, 15 minutes. Something caught my eye from the other direction, and I turned to look. Here comes another one, and it flies right past me and up and joins the first one. But I realized as it flew past me, this big bird, remember I said a chickadee go with its wings? That owl was absolutely silent. There was no noise. And I've experienced this several times now. An owl is deathly quiet. There is no noise to their flying, and that's amazing. Watched Mama Coon, somewhat early in the morning after daybreak, lead her young ones. And they won't be very big. They'll be like, a little bit bigger than a softball. Lead them back home from their night excursions, wherever that was, whatever they were doing. And they're just in a single line following Mama. And she gets to a tree, she climbs up it, they climb up right behind her, and they disappear into this little hole. And you wouldn't think it's big enough for a baseball to fit into, but these four or five animals just crawled into it, and it's like, that tree is holding, they've got a home in there somehow. How does that work? Love watching the yearlings, buck and does. They don't have a care in the world. They're like a toddler. They don't care what's going on around. They don't care what harm could be, 20, 30 feet away. They're not looking for it. They're out there just kind of, playing. Maybe grazing a little bit, but they don't care. But that buck at 1 year old that doesn't care at all, next year you'll be hard to see him, spot him, because he will be very adept at what goes on and how to avoid a lot of harm. When we enter a new territory environment, we realize that there's more than what we were aware of or even prepared for. There's one more realm that, thankfully, I don't think anybody here, Dick maybe, we have little or no experience in. It's war. You and I don't really have a way to comprehend what war looks like or feels like. We've seen some images, watched some movies. Probably the closest we've come is on the level of high school sports. Two opponents going up against each other. But that's far removed from actual war, because we're playing with sports. We're abiding by some rules, some ethics. War does not. We can't wrap our head around that. because we expect another human being to go, that's wrong. We should stop doing that. We shouldn't do that. We shouldn't plan for that. We shouldn't pull that trigger, push that button. But they're not thinking like that. War is two opponents shooting in the other's direction with one goal: kill them or be killed. They don't care about collateral damage, the innocent bystanders. Again, we can't wrap our heads around that, and that's the reason that armies spend months, even years, training their recruits. They have to get them ready for war because there is nothing that they've experienced that prepares them for that. 2 weeks ago at the MSU Union Building, I go by that about at least twice a week. When I went by the other day, the memorial's still out front, flowers, signs, posters. That evening, evening, people were in an environment that they were very comfortable with, felt safe in, and suddenly they were in a war zone. However, they didn't have any training or any powers against their enemy. Their only option was to flee and or hide. And sadly, great fear probably diminished a lot of their awareness, their rationale, and their ability to even flee and hide. If you were found in that same exact situation, what if you were a police officer? Would your reaction be different from that of the 20-year-old students? Because you'd probably have a weapon. You went through some training. You'd probably still have some fear, but it'd be diminished by that training. Because of that training, your desire to flee would be overcome, and you would resort to engaging and protecting. You and I could easily find ourselves in some of these situations because we know how evil this world is. We also know that we're already in a battle with Satan. So what is the level of our awareness? What is the level of our ability? Is it one of complacency? I'm not worried about what is going to happen, what is happening, or what could happen. Is our level of awareness, is it one of inability? Totally unprepared in both training and power. I'm incapable. Or is our level of awareness, is it one of confidence? Ready to utilize all resources and all training when needed. Let's go to Ephesians 6. We've been here a lot. We've been here before. But maybe this is a slightly different viewpoint. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. We're told right off the bat to be strong in God's power. Notice it said nothing of our own. Because we're talking about a different realm. And we have no power. So we're going to need God's. Our power is nowhere near adequate. Our ability is nowhere near adequate. We're going to need God's. You might be capable of bench pressing 300 pounds, but in this realm, you're a wimp. But it's okay, because God has offered his power. Christ is not only stronger than any other, but he uses his great power to protect us. Let's go back a little bit to Ephesians 1 and verse 20. Ephesians 1 verse 20, God put this power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Beyond that, God's also placed angels on our behalves. Go to Hebrews 1 and verse 14. Hebrews 1 and verse 14. Are not all angels spirits in the divine service sent to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Colossians 2:10. And you have come to fullness in him who is the head of every ruler and authority. Christ is over all. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, meaning Christ. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plainly this, that this does not include the one who put all things in subjection under him. Colossians 1 and verse 13. He has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Satan has been stripped of his power. All power was given to Christ. That should be in your notes, bold, highlighted, all caps. Satan has been stripped of his power. However, he wants us to believe that he's holding a gun pointed right at us and that he will use it on us. What he doesn't want us to know is that all the ammunition's been taken away from him. It's empty. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. The annual holy days are about to start with Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. When we proclaim Christ's death and resurrection, we remember that the battle has already been won. And we are to stand firm, unwavering in that victory. Satan, however, wants us to proclaim that we need that addiction. We need to hold on to that anger. We need to take care of our own selves. But when we proclaim Christ's death and resurrection, we are reminding Satan, our enemy, of his defeat. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. Since therefore the children share flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. I don't know what that is. In Hebrews 2 and verse 15, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. So our big takeaway here is all of the power that God has put forth through Christ and the protection were put into place long before our existence, but for our benefit. Let's go back to Ephesians 6, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Here we're told to take full advantage of all the resources God has already blessed us with so that we can stand against Satan's wiles. What's a wile? It's a trick, a deception, stratagem intended to ensnare or deceive. It's the only opportunity Satan has to deceive us. Notice that we're here in verse 11, we're only warned of one enemy, the devil and his cohorts. And he only has one tactic, deception. And not only does he only have one weapon, but he can only use it with your permission. So how often do we grant him permission? What are you reading? What do you watch? What's the plans you're making? Are you giving Satan permission? One of the huge ways that we give him permission is through our emotions. How often do we allow anger to create a new enemy? One other than Satan. Somebody cuts you off in traffic? Should that really be our enemy? It's not that anger is wrong. We know Christ had anger when he cleared out the temple, right? Question is our anger used to restore justice and righteousness? Or is it to unlove another human being? I think there's a commandment against that. We spend way too much time trying to fight and argue with humans. People are not the problem. They are only the conduit, not the root. Do we give Satan an opportunity with our anxiety and fear? Do we allow fear or anxiety to consume us into irrational thoughts or actions? What about depression? Do we give Satan an inroad there? Do we allow it to place us into seclusion or hiding? Or when we feel it creeping in, do we decide to look for areas to be thankful for and turn to rejoicing? If we're not cautious with our emotions, we could be allowing Satan to tell us that we're insignificant, unwanted, unloved, that we need a new drug, that we should go into hiding. However, we're not addressing spiritual, we're addressing physical. First, we need to realize the spiritual reality. We are loved. we will be healed, and our emotions can be controlled. We only have one enemy. He only has one weapon, deception, and he can only use it with our permission. Let's go on to verse 12. Ephesians 6, verse 12. For our struggle is not against the enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Again, this battle is not taking place in an environment that we're familiar with. It's in a totally different realm. One where we need a guide to show us, train us, protect us. And earlier, we read that the war has already been won. So why are we still in battle? Satan, even though he's been overthrown, is not going to stop until he's completely restrained / destroyed. He knows he's lost, but he's still going to wreak as much havoc as he possibly can. You ever watch the show Cops? Yep, Bad Boys, Bad Boys. How often do we see a subject get cornered by the police and they still full-on fight with the officers to the point of trying to take their gun and use it against them? Even after being arrested, put in handcuffs, they're still trying to get away because there's no rules in war. Ephesians 6 and verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God so that you may be able to withstand on that day, evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. So again, are we going to pick up and utilize all the resources that have already been given to us? We're told to stand firm. If you read the entire passage, we're told to stand firm 3 different times. If we're out on a battlefield, if you just stand firm, does that win the battle? Oh, wait, remember, the battle's already been won. So what are we doing just standing here? We are a new perimeter. We're a new fence, a new line of defense. One that keeps the enemy restrained. We have a duty. We're not here to win the battle. It's already been won. We're here to maintain the security of what has already been conquered. Are you going to be the breach or are you going to be the wall? God had given the promised land to the Israelites. However, when they disobeyed and turned from him, he allowed them to be taken into captivity. This then allowed some of their enemies to come back into the promised land and start taking over again. When Nehemiah is told of this going on and of the destruction in Jerusalem, he realizes the need for it to be secured again. If you want to turn to Nehemiah 1 and verse 2 real quick. He says, one of my brothers, Hanani, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them about the Jews that survived, those who had escaped the captivity, and about Jerusalem. And they replied, the survivors there in the province who escaped captivity are now in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been destroyed by fire. Let's jump forward to Nehemiah 2. And pick it up in verse 3. And I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my ancestors' graves, lies in waste, and its gates have been destroyed by fire? And the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Notice Nehemiah is literally in the middle of a conversation with the king. Not just a friend, not just somebody he bumped into on the street. He's in the middle of a conversation of a king. And what's it say he does? So I prayed to the God in heaven. Literally in the moment, he says, Father, I need help, and only you could give me the help. What would you have me do next? It doesn't matter the place or the circumstance. We have the ability to ask or thank God in every moment. And we should be asking him a lot in every moment. Because we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know when the next ice storm is coming. And we don't know when the next mass shooting is going to take place or where it's going to be at. Nehemiah 2 and verse 5. Then I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor with you, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my ancestors' graves, so that I may rebuild it. Nehemiah knew the benefit of a wall, of a moat, a gate, a fortress. Those were there to keep the good in and keep the bad out. Nehemiah was willing to stand fearless before the enemy and not allow them to cause harm any longer. Satan, our enemy, he knows and understands that this is our commission, to stand firm and not give him any permission to go through, in, or around. That's why he is out using deceit at every opportunity to try and push through. He wants us to move. Move so that there's a cavity, an area that he can barge his way into. He wants us to move to another spot, one that's less protected. The summer storms, when they come rolling through, you ever caught yourself standing in out on your porch, maybe at the front door, the front window, watching it come in? See the clouds turn dark and start swirling? Then you see the trees start to bend and sway. Maybe you watch the rain turn from gentle into a torrential downpour, almost going sideways. You're still watching it from your porch, from the front window, from the doorway. You're safe at the moment. Now you hear a harsher sound, and you see that the rain is changing over to hail. It's about the size of a pea, but it seems to be getting larger. Once it's about the size of a golf ball, is that when you decide to leave your post and go outside? Stand in it? No. That's not what we do. We might be concerned about some of the things that are outside, our car, animals if we have them outside, maybe our roof. But we know we're relatively secure in our house, don't we? What about over in England? You've seen videos or watched the changing of the king's guard. You ever notice that when they're on duty, they stand in front of a little house, a little shack? It's because they're to never leave their post until they're relieved, even in the worst of weather. They can move back under the protection of that little roof, if need be, but they are not to leave their post, period. We've been given the opportunity to stand under the protection of Christ. Satan wants to entice us to move away from our post, away from that protection, so that he has a larger hole in. Ephesians 6 and verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God so that you may be able to withstand on that evil day, and having done everything to stand firm, take up the whole armor of God. We don't put on our own clothes. We put on the clothes God gives us because he knows what to wear, because this is taking place in his realm, not our realm. By wearing these clothes that he provides, this armor, nothing else has the last say. Not our wallet, not the drugs, not the anger, not the temptation. Verse 14. He says, stand therefore and fasten the belt of truth around your waist and put on the breastplate of righteousness. As shoes for your feet, put on whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. God gives us the armor, but notice he doesn't put it on us. We have to put it on. God's given us everything we need in advance, but we need to realize that. It's all there prepared for us. We just need to accept it and utilize it. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Did we read this already? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who had blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the Lord of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. So all of this was done before our existence. We've been given every opportunity, everything we need, in abundance. This knowledge is the shield of faith. And before we go into the shield of faith, let's notice that back in 15 it says, and as shoes for your feet, put on whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. Again, we are to proclaim the war that's already been won by proclaiming Christ's death and his resurrection. We are reminding ourselves and the enemy and others all around us the war has been won. Ephesians 6 and verse 16. With all of these, take then the shield of faith, in which you will be able to quench all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Faith is fully accepting all that God has done, that he's given us, that he's blessed us with, and knowing that it was with overabundance and beyond sufficiency long before our existence. The problems that we face are not from this realm. They just happen to show up here. If we want fixed what is visible and physical, we have to turn to God's spiritual realm. As it gets fixed, we will have zero doubts that it was of God, his great mercy, his great love, and his wonderful miracles. By turning to God, we will see the fixes that are needed in this physical world. Then in Ephesians 6, verse 17, take then the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Notice this isn't something we put on so much as we carry with us, have ready at every opportunity. And then in verse 18, It says, pray to the Spirit at all times in every prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert and always persevere in supplication for all of the saints. Back to Nehemiah. When he heard what had happened to Jerusalem and those that were left in it, what did he do? We go back to Nehemiah 1 and verse 4. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept. I mourned for days, fasting and praying before the God of heaven. This must be our first and often approach in any situation, whether it's known or unfamiliar, because the reality is it's all unknown to us. We can speculate, and we might be right to some extent, but we really don't know what's going to take place tomorrow. So we have to be ready with all of our training and all of our equipment to stand fast. I'm finishing up now. We're in a struggle, a battle that's taking place in another realm. We need to keep our focus on the spiritual, not the physical. Don't allow what's going on in the world to become a deception. We have all been given everything we need in abundance and even before our existence. As often as we proclaim the death and resurrection of Christ, we also proclaim the battle being won. We are to be a fortress. We are to stand firm. No longer is our only option to flee and or hide. Our training is the Sabbath day, the holy days, along with our two-way relationship with God, which is through prayer and listening to his responses. Our weapons are God's word and faith, our faith. Stand firm. Our enemy, he can only blow smoke.